Psalm 134, the last of the so-called ascent psalms, and what a wonderful psalm it is. Other than Psalm 117, it is the shortest of all the psalms, but it is rich in content. And the pattern that we've suggested from the psalms, that from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, is that these are pilgrim songs that talk about the progression of worship as the psalmists move towards heaven. Psalm 120, speaking of Meshech and Kedar, which would be the farther regions of Israel, and their first sight of Jerusalem in Psalm 121, and then standing within the city gate, Psalm 122, and various reflections upon the grace and presence and the blessings of God from Psalm 123 to Psalm 132. And the delight of the unity that prevails among God's people, Psalm 133 that we looked at last week. And now this perpetual joyful worship where there's this call to worship God, not only by the day, but to serve Him by night. And one of the things that we've stressed in terms of keeping the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, that in the creation account you have morning and evening, one day, or actually evening and morning, one day, and then there's the idea of the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. But even here you have reference to the serving the Lord by night in the Lord's house, and we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. But the worship of God is this great thing, this dramatic thing that is powerful and life-changing and full. And in the New Testament, where we have the simplicity of worship, it is no less dramatic and it is no less exciting, and in fact more exciting, because we worship in temples that are no longer shadows and types, but the temple in heaven. But we have this great privilege of worshiping the Lord, and God still setting aside an entire day where His praises are sung. And the same idea of us coming from the farthest regions of our own area to the place where God would have us worship Him. And what a great privilege it is. John Stott once wrote that Christians believe that the true worship is the highest and noblest activity which man, by the grace of God, is capable. And that's quoted in a book on the Psalms by James Montgomery Boyce, who goes on to say these rather harsh words, though I think he's probably correct. He says, yet Stott's statement, highlights what is probably the greatest failure of the evangelical church in our day. Namely, that for large segments of the church, not the world, but the church, perhaps the majority of churches, true worship is almost non-existent. Millions of believers have forgotten what true worship is, and many churches have abandoned it entirely. And I thought it interesting that as he goes on to do his exposition of Psalm 134, he has probably twice as much material in laying out what's wrong as he does actually expounding the psalm. But, you know, one of the things that was a hallmark of Dr. Boyce's life in ministry was his call for reformation of worship. In fact, he either authored books or edited a variety of books that were an appeal to the church to return to biblical patterns of worship. And he actually cites a man that my wife and I had a chance to meet, John Armstrong, who wrote about Mac worship and how, and using McDonald's as kind of the metaphor, that our worship has become very fast food oriented, and in terms of being more and more me-centered and entertainment-centered. And it's probably quite true. In fact, in a more scholarly way, David Wells, who wrote a book quite some time ago now, I believe in the early 90s, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, David Wells pointed out that the American evangelicalism is either dead or dying as a religious force. It is not dying as a sociological presence, since it has money and numbers, but it is dying as a significant religious force because it no longer cares about truth. Because it does not care about truth and it is drifting along with the surrounding secular culture and is mostly indistinguishable from secular culture, which is what George Gallup has been telling us for years. And one of the things that was prompted David Wells to write his book, No Place for Truth, he taught at the seminary, Gordon Conwell Seminary, he actually had a student come to him and say something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing, something to the effect of, I have a real crisis of conscience about taking your class in systematic theology. Because, you know, it's expensive to go to school. It's expensive to certainly go to Gordon Conwell. And the student was wrestling with why would he put forth so much money to take a class that would be ultimately worthless to him in the ministry, a class in theology, worthless in the ministry, as opposed to using that money to advance missions. And the student wasn't being flippant. He wasn't being, in any way sarcastic, but he really wrestled with what is the point of knowing the truth. Someone who had been committed to doing ministry and was working in a master's degree in theology, and that's gone out and pervaded the church. There really is a right way of worship, a wrong way of worship. Is there a right way to believe, a wrong way to believe? And in the end, yes, it matters what we do. God has demonstrated clearly from His Word that He does not accept all forms of worship. Remember, Jesus Himself will say to the Pharisees, you know, in vain do you worship Me. It wasn't from a lack of sincerity that He said that to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very sincere in the way they worshiped. It wasn't from a lack of taking seriously the Word of God, at least as they read it. They were very serious about the Word of God. It was from a lack of worshiping God in spirit and truth. And He accused them of exchanging the doctrines of God for the traditions of men. And certainly we are in a day in which that is very evident. In fact, what Boyce will go on to cite in this section on the psalm where he's being critical of modern worship, he was at a point when he was writing this, he got to travel quite a bit and be in a lot of different services and different churches and different denominations. He starts to chronicle the things he notices that aren't present in these conservative evangelical services. He says, one is prayer. Something that would have been very consistent in the temple and has been part of evangelical worship clearly throughout the ages, in most modern worship services, very little prayer. You have a prayer to start the service, maybe a prayer at the offering, maybe a prayer before the sermon, but the total absence of a pastoral prayer. And prayer where you would actually spend time confessing sin, as we do here. One of the things the boy says, whatever happened to Acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication is even part of the worship service. And how many churches even have a time where there's an extended pastoral prayer? I told you at another occasion, citing a man named Horton Davies, who's done a lot of research on the Puritan worship in England, and a second book that he wrote in terms of the Puritans in America, where I believe it's in the second volume, where he talks about in the Puritan church in New England, the pastoral prayer could go on for an hour. And we've been accused a couple times of Claire or I praying too long in the pastoral prayer. Well, we've gotten nowhere close to an hour. But what was interesting was Horton Davies cited this example where the pastoral prayer had gone for the better part of an hour, and there was a visiting pastor, and as the resident pastor got done with his prayer, he turned to the visiting pastor and invited him to come and pray, and that pastor went on and prayed for about another hour, according to Horton Davies. So he had 2 hours of prayer in a worship service, and I'm sure they didn't cut anything out from the regular service. Another thing that Boyce would cite is the absence of the reading of God's Word. You know, we try to read extensively here. We read the better part of 2 chapters this morning, one from Ephesians and one from Psalm 36, which is not all that long, Psalm 136. But we try to read, you know, full chapters or almost full chapters. Or if the chapters are really long, we might divide them. But there's a lot of reading of Scripture and the singing of Scripture. And another thing that's often absent is the preaching of God's Word. The Word becomes more topological, you know, to take the hot topic of the day and to preach about it. I've been in services, I'm sure you have too, where the preacher has literally in one hand the newspaper and the other hand his Bible, often trying to show you that some bank in Luxembourg is proof that the Antichrist is about to come or something. But it's there's that type of preaching and not doctrinal. So there's certainly worship has changed. But in Psalm 134, we have a call to worship. And the key word of the psalm is bless. Notice it's in all 3 verses. Behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord. Verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, bless the Lord. And verse 3, may the Lord bless you from Zion. So this psalm has a lot to do about worship, and it has a lot to do about blessing. And there's a call for us to bless the Lord, and then there's this promise of God's blessing upon His people. And what's exciting about the psalm, I think, as one writer put it, he said that the keynote of the psalm is blessing. And it sounds forth in each verse. So far it has been directed Godward, in terms of the first 2 verses. Now it returns from God to man. But the exchange is quite unequal. To bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what He is. But to bless man, God must make him, man, what he is not, and give him what he does not have. So we come to the worship service to bless God. And as we saw this morning from Psalm 136, it's our confessing. Our giving thanks is the confessing the things that we've come to know that are true about God. And we saw, you know, that in Psalm 136, there's 26 affirmations of who and what God is. He is good, He is Lord of lords, He is God of God, and all these things He's done in terms of creation and redemption and providential sustaining His creation and His people, with the affirmation that His loving kindness never ends. And so we bless the Lord in giving thanks and confessing what's true of Him, but Psalm 134 reminds us that as we come into the presence of God to bless Him, He blesses us. Verse 3, may the Lord bless you from Zion. And so, but it's never an equal blessing. We're acknowledging, gratefully acknowledging who and what God is and has done. And God turns around and blesses us by making us what we are not and giving to us what we do not have. And I thought that was just a wonderful way of kind of introducing the psalm. That when we worship God, all these other goofy ways of worshiping or changing and modern ways of worshiping and the things that are dropping out, that the heart of worship is us coming to bless God by confessing who and what He is and has done and receiving from Him the same blessing back. It's the same Hebrew word that we, in verse 1, behold, bless the Lord, is the same word in verse 3, may the Lord bless you. We give to Him and He pours back out on us all the things that we are not, making us and conforming us more to Christ, and He lavishes upon us what we don't have, the grace that we need, the strength that we need. And there's worship. It's as simple as that. And so let's take a few moments and look at the psalm. One of the hard things about looking at the psalm is we don't know when, why, the circumstances, or to whom it was really written. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord." The idea of the servants of the Lord is the idea of is typical of the language used of the Levites, and to serve the Lord, some translations have might say stand by night. The Hebrew word means to stand or to stand, in, it's a liturgical word, stand and serve. So either translation is meaningful. But is it talking about the Levites? Is this a call to the Levites? And or is this a call to all people? Because the Bible also speaks of all God's people as servants of the Lord. Well, we don't really know. But whoever it's addressed to, there's this call to bless the Lord. The word to behold usually has a is to highlight something that might be easily missed. Look, it's a command, it's a call. Behold, look at something, take notice of something. Bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. There's the quote from Stott. That's the highest thing that we could ever do by the grace of God. There's nothing that we could do that would be more meaningful, more enriching, more life-changing than to bless the Lord, to worship the Lord. Repeatedly throughout the Psalms and repeatedly throughout the Bible, we are warned negatively of the fact that you become like what you worship. Psalm 115 is a great example of that. Those who worship the idols that cannot see and cannot hear become like them. That theme is repeated throughout the Bible. But positively, when we worship God according to who He is and what He's done, the same thing happens, but in a positive way. We become like Christ, which is the very promise of the gospel, isn't it? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that purpose is to conform us, Romans 8:29, to the very image of Christ. And that's one of the great benefits of coming to worship God according to the ways that He has prescribed, is because we've got gospel promise that as we confess and give thanks for who and what He is in the manner in which He's asked for it, we are changed in the midst of the worship service to become more like Christ. How good is that? Who would want to miss out on that? Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve or stand by night in the house of the Lord. Once David had the Ark of the Covenant moved to Jerusalem, some things had to change. As you know, that part of the job of the Levites was to carry the ark around. Well, if it's not going anywhere, well, then you got a whole section of Levites that have got nothing to do. And we're told and chronicled for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and chapter 25 and I think chapter 23, we're given some of the instructions that David had for the Levites. And what's interesting, in chapter 9, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, there's reference to them working and doing their thing around the clock, day and night. He says in 1 Chronicles 9, their relatives in the village were to come every 7 days from time to time to be with them, and the four chief gatekeepers, who are Levites, were in the office of trust and were in the chambers of the treasury in the house of God. And they spent the night around the house of God because of the watch was committed to them. And they were in charge of opening in morning by morning. And later, in verse 33, now there are the singers, the heads of fathers' households of the Levites who lived in the chambers of the temple free for their service, for they were engaged in the work day and night. Worship in Jerusalem was not relegated again simply to the morning or maybe even simply to the morning and the evening sacrifices. And it's possible that the Psalm 134 is actually a call to those Levites who would serve the Lord literally around the clock in the offering up of praises and the carrying of the temple. And we read in First Chronicles 9 of the making of the oil and the carrying of all the different things that go on in that temple that required 24/7 to keep that thing going. And one commentator, in fact, two that I looked at, suggested that what this psalm is as the pilgrims who've now come from far away, they've worshiped, and now they're returning home, are singing this psalm back to the Levites as they're preparing to leave. You stay, and you continue to offer up the prayers and the praises and the sacrifices as our representatives. See, because if I'm living, you know, in Capernaum, I can't stay there. I can't go back and forth. That you stay as the divinely appointed priesthood, as representatives of the entire nation, you continue that 24-hour-a-day worship on our behalf. And it could be as simple as that, the meaning here. But clearly this service, this standing in the temple by night in the house of the Lord, in which the blessing of God, the declaring of who He is, the announcement in the spirit of thanksgiving of all that God is and what He's done. It's a full-time thing. And so then they lift up their hands in the sanctuary to bless the Lord. Not only they call to bless the Lord all night and all day in the house of the Lord, not just wherever they want to do it. Oh, let's go over to this mountaintop. Let's go over to this valley. Let's go over to my house. Let's go. No, we're going to do this around the clock. It's going to be in the house of the Lord. But verse 2, we lift up our hands in the sanctuary to bless the Lord. We, in the hands, in the sanctuary or the holy place. It could be we lift up our hands in the holy place, or we lift up our holy hands, or we lift up our hands in holiness. But there's this sense of this, that the worship is sacred. It is holy. It is set apart. It's not like other activities. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, isn't all of the life of the Christian life one of worship? Yes. But that in itself is not wrong, but that in itself doesn't say everything that's true. Surely when you go to work tomorrow, you should see it as an act of worship. That when you go to work, whether it be running a business or teaching kids or working at the bank or making donuts or cleaning up after those who've made the donuts, that we can do that to the glory of God. And I do that work, whatever that work is, as a representative of God. And I do it in a way that would bring honor to His name. I do it in a way that shows that He is my Lord and my sovereign. I do that to the glory of God. As Paul will say, for example, in Ephesians and in Colossians, both to the servants, to the slaves, you know, don't work just for the eyes of men who look upon you. Work for God, because it's to Him or from Him that you'll get your reward. And so, yes, whatever you go to do tomorrow, whether you're an athlete or whether you're a student, you are going to give glory to the Lord in how you live. But that's not what Psalm 134 is talking about. Or the Bible talks about specific times, seasons, and places where we stop from doing all that other stuff that in itself is important and has its place to worship and bless God. And so we're going to lift our hands in the sanctuary for the very purpose of blessing Him. Now, the lifting up of hands. First of all, the lifting up of hands typically in the Bible has to do with prayer. Remember, I've said to you on several occasions now that most of the words about worship have to do with posture. And the lifting up of hands is the posture of prayer. And there is a part of our singing that is prayerful. We should be singing with a heart of prayer, an attitude of prayer, in terms of thanking God and praising Him, adoring Him. And it's not kind of an augment for worship. Like my wife's car is turbocharged. And so you can accelerate, and it's kind of nice. It moves up pretty quick. But if you put the pedal to the floor, that little turbocharge kicks in, and you takes off a little bit faster. You know, pull a couple G's. You know, you hang in the seat. You don't need a seatbelt to stay in the seat. Lifting of hands isn't like turbocharge. You know, I'm praising the Lord. You know, praise God from whom all. All right, that's great. But if we get our hands up, now it's going to be turbocharged. It's going to be great. No, that's not what lifting hands means. It's an attitude of prayer. Now, certainly the attitude of prayer can be in singing. What I would say is that it's very appropriate for people, if they feel so inclined, to lift their hands while we sing. It's appropriate for you not to. But posture matters. And you've got plenty of psalms that talk about the lifting of hands. And not as a charismatic thing. Sometimes I've been in church, well, we can't lift hands, that's charismatic. No, it's not. If you want to lift your hands while we're singing, you know, here or here or here, go feel free. I don't care. But don't do it to think that somehow you're turbocharging your prayer. I mean, your praises. Okay, I was praising, but now I'm really praising. I was praising a lot, but now I'm doing it better. No, it's the job is not about you. The worship is not about you. It's about God. And posture does matter. That's why we put in the kneelers. So when we pray, you have the posture. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Worship, how you stand. You know, if a parent is addressing their child, and the child, you know, puts the hands on the hips and kind of gets in a little defensive position, what does that communicate? Okay, I'm teachable. Come on, bring it on. No, that's not what it means. Posture matters. My wife says, "Do you love me?" Yeah. Posture matters. You've got to be careful how you answer that question when it gets cold outside. And when we come, we're lifting up holy hands because our hands are demonstrating dependence and emptiness, surrender, brokenness. And if that's reflective of what you're doing in any given moment, feel free. But we come to worship God in His sanctuary in the spirit of holiness. And Paul says very similar in 1 Timothy 2:8 that he wishes his prayer is that all men in place, all places would be lifting up holy hands in holiness, in worship of God, in prayer for all men, kings and all who are in authority. And so we have this idea of coming into God's place to bless Him. But as we've already said in verse 3, we have this incredible promise of God blessing us. Again, let me read what I read earlier. To bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what He is. But to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. And that sounds, as I read those words, one of the passages of Scripture in the New Testament that it makes me think of is like Hebrews 4:16, where we have this high priest, the sympathetic high priest, who can understand my experience, my life, because he's been tempted at every point in his life as I have been in my life, except he hasn't sinned. He understands. He's sympathetic. He has become weak. He has been perfected through the things that he suffered. He groaned throughout all of his life and with tears and loud cries of prayers to the Father. He knows what it's like to be a man and to be limited with the limitations of a man in a fallen and evil age. And so he understands my sin. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, draw near to the throne of grace, that you might receive from Him the grace and mercy that you need in the moment. Well-timed grace and mercy. That's what this psalm is talking about. We come to worship and to bless, and in the blessing, we receive a blessing. God makes us what we are not and gives to us what we do not have. But what's exciting about that is look carefully at the text. May the Lord bless you from Zion. What was Zion? Well, it was the mountain in which Jerusalem would be built. It was a location. In other words, His blessing from Zion was a very particular and discoverable place. The blessing of God is not hidden. Oh, do I have to go do this? Do I have to go there? Do I have to climb this mountain? Do I have to go to this valley? Where's the blessing of the Lord? It's in a very specific place. In this psalm, it's in Zion. Again, one writer put it this way. He goes, His blessing is not far off. It's not in heaven. It's not beyond the sea, but it's very near you. Romans 10, verses 6 and following. Isn't that wonderful? Israel was told to come and to bless the Lord and to come into His sanctuary, and all day and all night, whether it be through the priesthood or the actual Israelites coming and offering up their sacrifices around the clock, doesn't matter for our needs this evening, but to know that in the midst of worshiping God and blessing God in the sanctuary, we know that this blessing from God will be poured out upon us. And He doesn't hide. He doesn't play Marco Polo, as we said a few weeks ago. He doesn't say, I'm over here, then I'm over there, do this, now I do that, and all this. It's at a place. A highly advertised, visible place. And that's the same way it is in the New Testament. When the writer of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, where he reminds us that we haven't come to a mountain, but Hebrews 12, 22, you have come, speaking of New Testament worshipers, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church, and the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When we come, just like Israel, as they went to Jerusalem for the great festivals, we as Christians come, like them, to Zion. They went to a geographic Zion. We come to a same Zion, but as the people of God, to the church of God, in the gathering of that church, just like the Jews gathered, we gather. We gather around the sacrifices. The sacrifice is central. It's Christ. And around the preaching of the Word, which it gives us, informs us that there is a sacrifice and the meaning of the sacrifice and the ordinances or the sacraments that are attached to that sacrifice. We come to a Zion, only our Zion isn't have a longitude and a latitude that you can fly to. That was a tremendous blessing to Israel. Here is where the blessing can be had. For the New Testament church, here, amongst the church, amongst the people of God, gathered in the heavenly Zion, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the same blessing is to be had by the people of God. That as you come prepared, having prepared your mind, having prepared your heart to confess what you know to be true, that God is these things and His loving kindness is never ending. As you come, there's this residual or reflective blessing that comes from Him. He works in you what you are not, and He gives to you what you do not have. And it's not hard to find. Do I have to get to the right retreat center? Do I have to find the right teacher? Do I have to have the right kind of worship music? Do I have to have the right kind of building? Do I have to have this or that? No. What you gather is with the church around the preaching of the Word and the sacraments and the singing of God's praises. The gospel promises that He will work in us to conform us to Christ. Show up. Participate. And be transformed. And so verse 3 reads very much like the Aaronic priesthood blessing in number 6. May the Lord bless you. From where? From Zion. We come to the sanctuary to bless His name, and the God of the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, that's in heaven, He blesses us. And the blessing that He gives comes from the One who made heaven and earth. The One who speaks, and it happens. The One who speaks, and it is accomplished. And we see, so we saw that the earlier in Psalm 132 that God had commanded that His blessing would be Psalm 133, verse 3, like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. God commanded the blessing, told us where it could be found. In Psalm 133, Psalm 134, building on that, may the Lord bless you from Zion, the very place He commanded to be found, the God who spoke heaven and earth into existence, speaks into you His transforming grace, making you that which you are not, and giving you that which you do not have. That's worship. It's rich. It's full. It's got very solid parameters. It's life-changing. It's God-centered. It's powerful, even in its simplicity. And quite possibly, as I already said, that this was a psalm that was sung by the pilgrims, maybe as they're leaving, calling the servants, the Levites, to continue their steadfast ministry on their behalf, knowing that somehow, through the God-ordained representation of the Levites, the blessings from God through Mount Zion would continue upon the people throughout the days until they would return again, having sung Psalm 120 through 34, climbing up the mountain to Jerusalem, that their representative ministry, the Levites, would continue to see that the blessing of the Lord would fall upon all of Israel. What a wonderful idea. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful way for the psalmist or for the pilgrims to be leaving Jerusalem. But what a wonderful view of worship. We get to bless the Lord in His sanctuary with holy hands, day and night. And He responds back and blesses us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we receive from You things we could never earn or deserve. That we are greatly blessed people. And You bless us because You are a God who loves and is gracious and merciful. And You have blessed us already with every blessing in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And yet You call us to worship You where You can continue to lavish upon us, to pour out upon us Your very blessings, changing us, rearranging us, and giving to us what we need for the day and the days ahead. Lord, teach us what these things are, that we might worship You, that we might all the more delight and prioritize and prepare ourselves to worship You in the ways and means that You've appointed, that we might receive from You all that You have for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.